Good evening. My name is Joe, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. We're going to take up an offering. If you came prepared to give, this will be the time to do it. It's an continued act of worship and able to support all the good things God is doing here at Southbrook, so I encourage you to do that. We are, Levi said, in this five-on-five series where we're looking at the five S's. You have to be careful how you say that, the five S's of Southbrook. And sort of the practices that we have as a church that make us who we are. And we are at the second one this week looking at the scriptures. The first Bible I ever remember seeing was a big family Bible. Do you guys have one of these growing up? We used them to put old pictures of people I didn't know in it and to dry flowers sometimes. It was written in sort of English, with lots of these and thous, and the times I would try to read it, it made no sense. And then I started going to church when I was in second grade, and they gave me a little red Bible, and it was a different version than that King James version, and it made a little more sense to me. And through the years, I've had hundreds of Bibles, not because I'm holy, but because I lose things. And some of them have meant something personal to me, others haven't. As we move into a digital age, I carry the Bible around with me on this thing, along with all other knowledge of humankind. And I use an app called Bible Gateway when I want to read the Bible on my phone. It's, if I could be completely honest, and I ought to be, it's okay, was that one of you? It sounded like it was on stage. All right. If anyone leaves a phone on stage, I will answer it on the microphone side of my ear. So sometimes when I think about the scriptures, which is the S word for the Bible, I have really positive thoughts. I remember as a kid going to Sunday school at this church in Kentucky, where these volunteer, generally older ladies would teach us stories from the scriptures. And, sorry. How are you guys? You guys doing all right? There's weird messages that come. What the heck was I talking about? The Bible, right? It's great. Let's go to dinner. This is all going to lead up to you promising to read it. Are we good with that? All right. I remember her telling the story of Jacob and Esau one Sunday when I was in second grade, and she brought a thermos of lentil stew, and probably just because I loved to eat as a kid, and she put it in little Dixie cups. I would have never tried lentil soup at home. It was Campbell's lentil soup. It was beans. But it tasted so good on Sunday morning at church when she told us this story about how this man, Esau, was starving one day and gave up everything, his entire inheritance, to his brother because his brother was making soup and he was starving and his brother was sort of a jerk con artist. That's not her words. Those are mine at this point. And he sold out his entire inheritance to his younger twin brother for soup. And I just remember in those early days, those stories were just so very real and fascinating and interesting. And there was something in me that really never forgot them and cherished them and loved them. And so when I think of the scriptures, sometimes I think of that. And when I hear people say that the Bible is boring or they don't like it, sometimes I don't get it because you're just reading the wrong parts. There's a lot of it that's boring. You're supposed to skip it and come back to it when you're super holy and you've got all the rest of it figured out. There's long lists of names and numbers, but there's stories, amazing, unbelievable stories of heroes and heroines, of good and evil. Lots of weird stories about sex and violence. Seems like every teenage boy should be into the Bible. But then, also when I think of it, maybe because of my specific background growing up Protestant evangelical, I feel a little guilt because it's always one of the things they told us we had to do. We had to pray, we had to read our Bible and not do anything bad. That's what it meant to be a Christian. And we're supposed to read our Bible every single day. And I can remember, as much as I love the stories, once someone told me I had to do it every day, I didn't want to do it. And it sounded incredibly shackling and boring. And they use words like discipline. It's a discipline, and that sounds terrible. I've never been good at those. I'm sort of repelled by discipline. And it became clinical. And I find myself sometimes, when I just hear the word Bible, thinking, it just feels religious, not in a good way. Like it feels like something some religious person who's probably messed up tells me I have to do to be good. I don't like stuff like that. Well, the good news for you is I'm not very religious, so I'm not going to tell you to do it to feel good about yourself. I don't believe, actually, that God calls us to anything that is inspired by guilt. He may call us to that, but I don't happen to believe that God chooses to use guilt to get us to do things. I think God draws us in. I really want to spend most of the time we have today talking about why I so deeply value the Scriptures. And there are many things I could talk about, but ultimately it comes down to one thing. Because I don't know if there's any other place, any other person, where we as Christians can find our story. And I think the most important thing in the world is to know what story you're living in. Let me try to explain this. I have two dogs, a beagle. Oh, I already told a dog story here, right? This isn't going to be that long, I promise. Oh, it's the kid that talks about his dogs the whole time. The beagle, and he's fine. But I have a lab, Rosie, my only daughter, and she's awesome. I love Rosie because she first loves me. I am her God, and I'm cool with it. I enjoy being worshipped by this particular being. Nothing I do is wrong, even when I am a jerk. I'm the one who takes her on walks more than anyone else. Therefore, I am deserving of more of her love than anyone else in the family. And she looks at me as if I am everything, because I am. I mean, Mom and the kids help, but I am everything to her. I am her biggest story that she lives within. I can't say for sure because I've never been inside a Labrador's brain, but I assume every second I'm not with her, she's just hoping I come home. By the reaction I get when I come home. She watches me neurotically to see if it's time to go on a walk. And if I make any movement towards the leash, it's over. I'm her everything. She can't conceive of anything bigger than the God who lives in her house. And then we used to have cats. We don't anymore. Because cats are their own God. They can't conceive anything other than themselves being the center of the universe. Their ears are pointed up. There's some scientific evidence that dogs' ears used to be pointed up, and as they became domesticated, they became floppy. This is actually true, because it wasn't as necessary for them to have to listen for anything that would hurt them. They just had to watch the human beings they'd been attached to. But cats are all about themselves. As long as you're useful to them, they will share a house with you. The second you aren't, they're cool, they're gone, they don't care. All they can conceive is themselves. They are their God. They are their biggest thing. You may know this already, but we are neither cats nor dogs. We are human beings. and we have a consciousness. And one of our greatest blessing is our greatest curse, that we can think and imagine almost anything. And we are aware of our own existence in a way no other animal is. And so often for many of us, we try to live like a dog or a cat, but there's something nagging in us that our story just isn't big enough. When we choose the dog route, we pick someone in our life and we make them God and we say that's the biggest thing. Or we pick some belief and we say, I am, a Republican or a Democrat or an atheist or an Ohio State fan, like Charlie, or whatever. We pick something and we try to make that the biggest story that we are a part of, and ultimately it lets us down. It falls short. And many of us are like cats where we just say, no, everybody else is stupid. It's about me. I'm my biggest story. That can work okay for a while, but at some point you realize you're old and your knees quit working. I'm going through this stage right now. And you realize, I actually not nearly a big enough story, the story of Joe. What am I to base a life on? To be a Christian is to say that Jesus is Lord. That's my shortest definition I could ever give you. To be a Christian is to believe and make Jesus Lord. And Lord means master. Lord means the boss. Lord means over everything, including your story. And whoever is your Lord, you attach to their story. Their story is your story, your biggest story. And so I don't know how you could possibly really make Jesus Lord, which means practice Christianity, without knowing his story. And not just his story, but his big story. The story that he lived within and believed. It's the scriptures that show us this story. Reading the Bible in and of itself, in my personal opinion, you can learn some things, it's fine. You can also confuse yourself. But if you're reading the Bible first and foremost to understand where you came from and who you are and what your story is, then it starts to be something more than. So I just wanted to spend a couple minutes and tell you what my biggest story is. Because I've been tempted throughout my life to make something other than this my story, and every time I do, it falls short. I'll tell you first of all what I've learned the hard way. My biggest story is not that I'm a pastor. That didn't work out so well the first time. It's going great this time. I didn't do anything terrible. I told the story. You can listen to it. My biggest story is not that I'm a founder and CEO of a company, though it's tempting. That's my day job, what I do Monday through Friday. And if you've ever started a company, you know your temptation is to make that your big story. My biggest story is not that I'm a husband, though I love my wife. We've been married 21 years, and she's awesome. And my biggest story isn't that I'm a dad, though my kids are great. My biggest story isn't that I'm a dog owner. My biggest story isn't that I'm a Reds fan, or this would be the worst year ever. Right? My biggest story is not that I'm American, though there are parts of that that I'm very proud of and parts that I'm not. My biggest story is not whatever political party I align with, which I will never tell you. They're part of my story. But they're not my biggest story. My biggest story goes something like this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And from the Word of God came order to the universe. And it was good. Everything was good. And God made a man and a woman. He made a man named Adam, which means man. And he made a woman named Eve, which means mother of the living. And together he said, "Be fruitful, multiply, have kids, enjoy this." There's just a tree in the middle of the garden, the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from those trees. By the third chapter, we'd already eaten from the trees. Because there's something in us that's hardwired to go do the very thing we're told not to do when even everything else is fine. And from that moment on, I believe, our journey has been to try to get back to that tree of life. But it's elusive. We did learn the difference in good and evil. We ate from that fruit, and we see it clearly now, that there are things in the world that are purely good, and there are clearly things in the world that are evil. And as much as the evil repels us, we are also drawn to it, and we continually eat from the fruit that is evil, and we get in cycles, and we want life. We want real life. We want the tree of life. But our story says that there's a cherubim with a flaming sword flashing back and forth that won't let us get to that tree. But it's all we want. And so we go on a journey in our story looking for that. By the sixth chapter of the first book of our story, it says that every thought of every person was only evil all the time. That's really bad. Every thought of every person was only evil all the time, except for one man, Noah. God is grieved that he made mankind. And this is actually a terrible story that a ton of people have made a ton of money selling children's books on. But everyone in the world except Noah and his three sons and their wives are killed in a flood, but Noah is delivered because he's a righteous man. And the part they don't teach you in Sunday school is that as soon as he got off the boat, he made a vineyard and he waited patiently for the grapes to grow, and then he made wine and then he got drunk off his gourd. They didn't tell you that, right, in Sunday school? Then he's violated by his own son, and the cycle of evil begins again. All we want is real life. It's all we want. We see there's evil, and we're drawn to evil, and we don't know why, but we are. We want good, but we're drawn to evil, and we want that tree of life. But it evades us. So God has to step in. He has to become the author of our story back to him. And he calls a man who wasn't following him named Abram. His name means father, and he's married to Sarai. Her name means princess. But he's already old, and he has no children. He has the most ironic name ever. His name is Dad. She has no nation, even though her name is Princess. And God calls him, and he says, if you go where I tell you to go, then I will make you a great nation. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. If you could count the sand on the seashore, that's how great a nation you will become. And Abraham, in faith, moves. He walks. God changes his name from Abram to Abraham. Abraham means father of many, from Sarai to Sarah, from princess to queen. And still they don't have kids until finally when they're super old, when they're 190 years old, Sarah comes in the room and says, Abram, I'm late. It's just my story. 9 months later, 90-year-old Sarah is holding a little baby and they don't know what to name him, so they name him Isaac, which means laughter. Because it's hilarious. It's ridiculous. And what we see in our story is this God is in the business of getting old women pregnant. He does it every 20 or 30 chapters. It's his thing. He brings life to dead wombs. He brings life where there's death. He brings the tree of life in spurts, in tastes, when all we know is death and we're prone to evil. He brings it back. And all he asks is that we live this life with him. But there's something about us that refused to make his story our big story, and we're drawn back. Abraham was one of our great heroes, but he lied all the time, did some other questionable things. Isaac had twin sons, Jacob and Esau. I alluded to their story earlier. Esau was the firstborn. He means hairy because he was a hairy baby. Jacob was born second. He means smooth because he was a con artist. He tricks his brother out of his birthright. With his mother's help, he tricks him out of his blessing, which was very important in the ancient world. His brother tries to kill him, so he goes on the run to his uncle's house, Laban. And he ends up getting tricked into marrying an ugly sister instead of a pretty one. He gets really mad, so he gets both of them plus their concubines, and within a week, he's got four wives. And this is the family that God chooses to bless. He changes his name from Jacob to Israel after a wrestling match with an angel because he says, your name is no longer Jacob, the deceiver. Your name is now Israel. And Israel means you have wrestled with God and with man, but you have overcome. It's a long meaning. You have wrestled with God and man, but you have overcome. Because that's our story. we wrestle with him. We want life, we want the life God gives us, but we're prone to wrestle. But we will overcome. And this man named Israel will give birth to a nation named Israel. 12 sons will come from him, one of them named Joseph, who his brothers hate, and they sell him into slavery, and he ends up, through an amazing course of events, being in charge of all of Egypt during a time of famine, and he brings his brothers into Egypt, and he rescues them. Just 70 of them, their whole family, is rescued in Egypt, and they're allowed to live there while they wait for their own land, the land that was promised to Abraham. But 400 years go by, and these 70 people, they turn into 3 million. Living within the largest, most superpower of the world in the nation of Egypt, and Pharaoh doesn't know what to do about this entire army of strangers living in his land, so he enslaves them, and they continue to grow. The promise of Abraham is being fulfilled from this two old people that couldn't have babies. Now there's millions of them, but they don't have a home, and God had promised them a home. Pharaoh starts to try to kill the baby boys by throwing them in the river, and it's genocide, and it's terrible, but there's one mother who can't bear to do it. So she makes a little boat for her son. She puts him in the river. The baby floats down and bumps into the princess. And the princess is a princess. So she says, oh, I want it. I want the baby. And they give her the baby. And she gets to name the baby. And she names the baby Moses. It means draws out, because she was drawn out of the water. And for 40 years, he's raised as an Egyptian. But when he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and he snapped. And he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Pharaoh found out about this. He became a felon, and he went on the run. He ran into the desert, and for 40 years, he was a shepherd from the age of 40 to 80 on a desert mountain, just popping sheep in the head, pointing at grass. And when he was 80 years old and thinks, I've had about enough of this whole thing, his father-in-law's still alive. They're not his sheep still. He's got nothing. He sees a bush on fire, and that's not the miracle. The miracle is that the bush on fire won't go out. He's so old, he doesn't move around. That's why he can see it's a miracle. He just stares at it and stares at it for hours, and he thinks to himself, I'm going to go see why this bush is burning but won't go out, and he goes over, and he hears a voice, Moses, Moses, which means draws out, Moses, draw them out, Moses, draw them out, and the voice says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he hasn't talked for 400 years. Moses says, tell me your name, and he says, my name is I am who I am. Go back to Egypt. Deliver my people from Pharaoh. Moses says no. God says yes. Moses says no. God says yes. Moses says no. God says yes. Moses says no. God says do it anyway. And he goes back. And the mighty hand of God brings 10 plagues on Egypt. And Moses delivers an entire nation of millions out of slavery. They cross the dry sea on dry ground because God parts it and then closes it in on their enemies. God said, come to this mountain and worship me, and I will tell you how to be a nation, and they do that. And Moses comes, and he's given the law, he's given the Ten Commandments. But while he's receiving the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel, because he's been on a mountain for 40 days, think he's dead, and they come to his brother Aaron, and they say, where'd Moses go? Where's this fellow who brought us up out of Egypt? Make us gods who will go before us. So Aaron says, give me all the gold earrings that you plundered on your way out of Egypt. And he fashions a calf in the shape of a Babylonian or Egyptian god. And he says, behold, Israel, these are your gods who brought you out of Egypt. There is no denying that Yahweh, I am, is also there in the mountain. There's fire on the mountain. That's a god, but so is this calf. Because that's what we always do. The story of Yahweh is not enough. The story of the great I am is not enough. The story of the life he gives is not enough. Give us a cow, too. Cover our bases. We're not saying we don't like him. We're just saying give us something else. Moses comes down, he's infuriated, and he breaks the law, literally showing that the law has been broken. He breaks it. And poor Moses, super old Moses, got to climb back up the mountain and get it again. And God curses the people for 40 years. They have to wander in the desert when they could have been there in a few weeks to their homeland. Even Moses himself was disobedient and dies before reaching the promised land. After Moses dies, a man named Joshua appears. He was Moses' aide. His name means God saves. It's Yeshua. It's the same name as Jesus. He delivers the people into the promised land. And God fights their battles for them. And Yahweh has proven himself now to be the God of fertility. He makes babies, and he's the God of war. He's the God of everything. He is the only God. He's the God of life. And he delivers this nation and gives them a place, finally. And they can be a nation now. Joshua stands up at the end of his life, and he implores, he begs the people to follow God. He says, choose for yourself whom you will serve this day, whether it's the God of the Amorites or the God of the Canaanites, these foreign gods, or our God. As for me and my house, I will follow our God. And he says, if you do not follow our God, it will go terrible for you. But if you do follow our God, we'll be a great nation. And the people in mass say, we will follow God. And then Joshua dies, and they don't. They're drawn back to other gods, to other stories. They never lose the story of the I Am who let them out of Egypt. But they add a bunch of other ones to it. God brings judges, which aren't not like Judge Wapner, think like heroes, to deliver these people. He brings Ehud, a left-handed man who stabs a fat king named Eglon. You should look that one up. It's a good one. He brings Deborah, a woman who saves Israel. He brings Gideon, a weakling who's made strong. He brings Samson, a testosterone-driven bonehead. He uses whoever he wants, whenever he wants. And every time these judges are risen up, the people repent and they follow Yahweh again. But as soon as the judge dies, they go back. They're offered life, but they choose death time and time and time again. And finally, they cry out to God and say, we need a king. All the other nations have king. Why don't we have a king? And God says, I am your king. Let me be your king. And they say, we want a real one. So he gives them Saul. And he's okay. But after Saul comes David. David's great. Kills giants. Writes worship songs. He's the first metrosexual. He does it all. He sings, he writes poetry, he kills bad guys. He's a man after God's own heart. Loves God more than anything in the world until one day when he breaks all 10 commandments. Or at least 9. He sees a woman he wants, he has sex with her, he kills her husband. Lies about it. He had it all. He had that life we wanted, and it slipped through his fingers. His son Solomon would build a temple for God. And there would come many kings after them, most of them terrible. One of them became king when he was 8 years old. His name is Josiah. By the time he was 26, he looked around and saw that this entire nation was not following God at all. And he was renovating the temple, basically. And a person comes to him and says, we found something. And what they found was the law, the books of Moses. The people of Israel had lost Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They lost it for 100 or 200 years. They were worshiping God as best they could from their collective memory, and they were also worshiping a bunch of other weird things. No wonder it was hard. They lost the scriptures. And Josiah tore his clothes and he wept and he had them read aloud. And they celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem that year. For the first time in hundreds of years, the Passover was a celebration to remember how God had led them out of Egypt. They had even forgotten that they were slaves in Egypt. They lost their scriptures until they were read to them, until they heard them afresh. And they turned back to God. Until Josiah died. It wasn't enough. God finally gave them over to other nations and gave them to Babylon, and Babylon dispersed them all over the ancient world. Jerusalem was destroyed. They were held captive everywhere. And there were just little remnants of them who held on to the hope of Israel. Some of them came back to rebuild Jerusalem, a small number of them. Many of them were lost to history. and prophets emerged before and after this time of captivity, and the prophets would rail against the bad kings. Ultimately, generally, the prophet's message was about justice. It was about saying, look, you're getting rich while you're mistreating the poor. That is not who we are. Repent, or God is going to destroy you. One of the prophets, named Isaiah, he said, if you turn, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. It will all be made new, and the tree of life will reemerge. The prophets begin to hint towards one who might come, one who would come with a message of life. And hundreds of years later, while Jerusalem was under Roman control, a baby was born in the middle of nowhere to a nobody family, and they named him Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus. And this Jesus held the hope of an entire story. I mean, really, Israel was all but done. And this Jesus grew up. He became a rogue rabbi. He was never sure if he was properly trained. He was from a mountain town. People started to follow him, prostitutes, tax collectors, but not the religious. He was an imposing threat to the religious. He had a new message. The message was this: repent. It was a word borrowed from the Babylonian captivity. Repent was when the people would turn from where they were and walk home to empty Jerusalem to build it back. Jesus says, turn and walk home again. Walk home to God, because the kingdom of God is here. He would say that. The kingdom of God is here. It's now. It has come now. When pressed and they would say, are you the Messiah? Ultimately, he would say, yes, I am the promised one who's to come. And he would back it up by letting the blind see, by loving the unlovable, by feeding people seemingly out of nowhere, by making the lame walk. And he began to teach unbelievable things that at first would just make people's heads tilt. He would say, do you want life? Do you want life back? Do you want that tree of life? You have to die. If you die, then you'll have life. A theology professor came to him in the middle of the night one time and asked, what's the secret to life? And he basically said that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever would believe in him would have life. God would not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to rescue it. And those who needed life flew to him. But those in power hated him, so they killed him. Had him beaten, killed on a cross, like any common criminal. And everyone who followed him realized the dream was over. And with his death, the dream of a nation and the dream of a story. But 3 days later, God rose him from the dead, because what they had forgotten was what Jesus always taught, which is, if you want to live, you must die. If you want to live, you must die. If you want to live, you must die. And he died and he lives. And they saw him. And his spirit was poured out on them. And he ascends into heaven, but the spirit remained. And in Jerusalem, on one day, 3,000 people turned to him, and they shared everything they had in common. They became the church. And that's back before church meant anything negative. It was good for a few days. They shared everything. They loved one another. The same people that tried to kill Jesus tried to kill them, and they dispersed. But this time, the dispersion wasn't like Israel. The dispersion was with a message of hope and love. And it became the fastest growing movement in human history. At the core of it, the core of the message is, you can have life, we can live together. God is present, he is with us. He forgives us. And ultimately, even if we die, we live. And the scriptures end with a really strange book with lots of imagery in it called Revelation. Mainly, it's just something to let us argue about forever. But ultimately, there's something very clear in the last chapter. a prophet sees a new heaven and a new earth come down. And he says that in this new heaven and new earth, there's no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. And he sees a beautiful river. And on the banks of that river, he sees the tree of life. And its leaves are healing the nations. And that's how our scriptures end. The search for the tree of life is over. This Jesus brings it. If we die, he brings it. Our story doesn't end there. We got a couple thousand years to get to today. And our story, even some of the biblical parts, are troubling. It's just like anyone else's big story. It's not always perfect. But it's ours. It's ours. To follow Jesus is to make him Lord, and to make him Lord is to live within that story. And the only way really to live within that story is to read it, or at least have someone tell it to you, or listen to it, experience it, talk about it. Like Jacob, we need to wrestle with it. If I had one concern for the American church above all else, it would be that I worry we've forgotten the story, because it's way important. The platitudes and the instructions that we get in our faith are meaningless outside of the story. Without the context of our big story, any sort of rules or regulations or commands that we find in the Bible are just wise counsel. But within the context of the story, they bring us back to life. And it's a long story. It's a pretty big book, and there are some parts you got to slug through. But our job is to tell it to one another and to live within it. Ultimately, we don't want to read the Bible. We want to let the Bible read us. We want to go through life and, as we go, see the reflection of Scripture and how it works in every situation. Like Josiah, the one who found the Scripture when it was missing. We want to tear our clothes and weep when we realize what we've done, because we haven't been in our story, we haven't been in our scriptures for so long, we've accidentally added gods to our story. We all do it. Moses is too far gone up the mountain, so we just add a golden calf, like our business or our marriage or our position or our church or a bank account or a party. Just add one, then we add another, and before we know it, we have literally lost our scripture, lost our story. And we need to do what Josiah did, to do the Passover again, to remember we were once slaves. We were once slaves in Egypt. We were once homeless in captivity. That's our story. We were once ruled by Rome, and a Messiah king came. Every decision you make is because of your big story. Every single one. Whether it's a decision you spend a lot of time trying to figure out, or it's an instinctual decision, I promise you, it's rooted in the story that you believe in the moment. When you're driving your car and you make a decision which finger to extend, it's completely based on the story that you believe in that moment. And if your story is basically, I'm a better person than that one. Don't you know who I am? How dare you cut me off? Then there's logical next chapters to that story. But trust me, it may seem weird if your big story is, I've been that guy. That's the story of my people. We're always self-centered like that guy. It's grace. When you decide how you're going to treat someone, it's rooted in what you believe about you and them and God and your story. And where it gets super confusing, almost impossible, is if you have multiple, you have stories, all these stories you're living in, and none of them is allowed to be the big one. So it's all even. You're an American, you're a business owner or whatever, you're a lawyer, you're a doctor, you're a school teacher, and you're a Christian. Well, if they're all equal, you're going to be honestly sort of tormented and confused all the time. And they all may be very important, but to be a Christian is to make Jesus Lord, and to make Jesus Lord is to have that story rule all the others. And the only way you know the story is to get in it. So the good news is you can go to our website, download the 5-on-5 curriculum, and spend the next 5 days focused on Scripture. See what happens when you pour yourself into that story. And there's one more piece of good news. The Passover, for us Christians, gave way to communion. And what Josiah discovered would be the equivalent of every Christian in the world forgetting to do the Eucharist and communion for 200 years and then reading the Gospels and being like, oh, we're supposed to be doing that. It reminds us of our story. So as you go tonight, I'd encourage you, if you want to, if you're ready, to take communion and let it remind you of the story you live in, his body, his blood, that's alive and gives life. Let's pray. Father, we're so small in so many ways. Even in the scope of this huge story, we seem so tiny, and when we look at the universe, we seem just a speck, and when we think of eternity, we're not even on the timeline. We're so small, and yet we're so big. We're so different than everything else on this planet. You have made us so much like you that we're holy. And God, in that tension is our story, that we are not you, but that we are like you. And we just forget. So God, give us a hunger and thirst for the story. Let us wrestle with it when it confuses us, and let it fill us up when it gives us hope. And let us weep when it convicts us. But all of those things can only happen if we're in it. So bring us in it. We thank you for preserving it for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.